Father God, we come before you admitting our weakness and confessing our repeated failures in commitment to you, your word, and our calling. We know that we all fall short of your perfect glory, and we ask forgiveness. This is why we're also thankful for who you are. You are gracious, holy, righteous, loving, and good. You saw that we all like sheep have gone astray, that we wandered like sheep without a shepherd, and you rescued us. You seated us in heavenly places. You promised to perfect us into the perfect image of your Son. You did this by sending your Son who, in obedience, took on flesh to be seen, to be handled, to be rejected, and to die for us. You sent your precious Son to shed his blood, to purchase a people unto yourself. We hear the words of Paul, knowing that you, God, have purchased us with your own blood. We are thankful. Though separated in body, we are thankful that we are now united in the Holy Spirit in you by what you have done. Our weaknesses pale to your power. Our commitment quivers before your own commitment to rescue us. And we burn in thanksgiving, knowing that on the third day your Son was risen, proven to be your Son with power and authority via his resurrection, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you. So in thanksgiving and joy and adoration, we come before you asking your Holy Spirit to work in us today, wherever we are. As the message is preached, we pray that you work in us a foretaste of the glory that is to come when we see your Son face to face. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Hebrews 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When in the middle of a bad situation, it's hard to see the better. Wait a minute. Notice what I did not say. I didn't say, in the middle of a bad situation, it's hard to see what's good. For example, when sick, finding what's good, realizing at least you're not dead. Silver lining, that's good, not dead. That's seeing what's good in a bad situation. Or when in a global pandemic, finding that at least you now have opportunities to spend time with the Lord. That's seeing what's good in a bad situation. That's great. But it's not what I said. I said in the middle of a bad situation, it's hard to see the better. Now, when you use a word that describes things, like the word better, you usually need a person, a place, or a thing that you're talking about. You're describing the current thing by looking beyond its current state. The mistake would be to think because I said in the middle of a bad situation, it's hard to see the better, that I'm only talking about a better situation. As if now things are bad, but tomorrow, imagine how good it'll be tomorrow. It'll be better. No. What I'm talking about is something which makes the current bad situation pale in comparison by putting it all in context. For example, the bad situation of seeing the Lord crucified pales in comparison to the better, seeing him risen face to face, fulfilling his promises. Now, it was unimaginable for the disciples. It's not like the disciples expected to see Jesus face to face, fulfilling his promises. Sure, the disciples could have seen the good in the bad situation. They could have said, well, at least we're still getting together. But the better in that context gives meaning to their coming together at all. It changes everything. It makes the current situation not only bearable, but part of the process to achieve the better. Now, the writer to the Hebrews wrote to believers who were in a bad situation. Some of them were shrinking back from coming together, from assembling, and that's in Hebrews 10:25. The reason is that some were being persecuted, though they hadn't died. That's in Hebrews 12:4. In public, they were a joke, and people made fun of them. Some of them had their homes taken away. All of them needed encouragement to stand while times got tough. The writer didn't try to show them the good in their situation. The writer didn't even try to describe a better imaginable situation. No, he went beyond their situation, their bad situation, to show them what's altogether better, to give their present circumstances perspective. So he spends 13 chapters showing them what's better. But first, he begins by showing them why the gospel, the heart of the Christian faith, is better. In these two chapters, we'll see that it is one, a better revelation, two, a better representation, and three, a better rescue. So first, let's see the better revelation of the message of God. These are in verses 1-4. Here, the writer shows that God already spoke in the past. Look what the text says. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. This is important. God spoke in the past. Christians, here is a fact. The Old Testament doesn't contain places where God spoke. There is no such thing as a red letter Old Testament where the words of God are in red. God spoke in the past to the fathers and through the prophets. In other words, all of it is the word of God. For example, in Hebrews 3:7, the writer quotes the writer of a psalm and writes that the Holy Spirit said it. God has already spoken to the fathers directly and in the prophets, indirectly to us, in many passages and in many ways. And that revelation was holy, it was perfect, it was righteous and good, like what Paul says about the law in Romans 7:12. But in these last days, look what the text says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Do you see that? No longer was he speaking through the medium of prophets and fathers and portions, but he was speaking via Son. If you allow me to rant, don't think that the red letters of your Bible are more important than the black letters. The entire Bible is red letter. It's all God speaking. But the point here, though, is that the Son, though a prophet, is not only a prophet. The Son, though an anointed man, is not any anointed man. The Son is so closely tied to God that he can perfectly represent God. To represent is to act in another's place, to stand in for them in an official way, to act as a substitute, to show something, to point something out clearly. The Son perfectly represents God. Look how the text says this. It says, he is the radiance of his glory. He says that the Son is the one whom he appointed heir of all things. He made the world. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by his powerful word. When he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as brightness is to shining light, so is the Son in representing God. And I don't mean the shining sun, I mean the Son of the Father in representing God. Brightness and shining light are always connected. You can't take them apart. The Son is the exact representation, an exact picture, not a partial picture, of God's nature, of what God is like. If there's anything to know about what God is like and who he is, we look to the Son. So in John 14:9, in the upper room, Jesus turns to Philip, who had just asked to see the Father. He says, show us the Father, and it's going to be fine. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long and you still don't get it? He who sees me has seen the Father. Now, that's not to say that the Father has physical arms and legs. That's also not to say that the Son and the Father are the same person. They're not. Brightness and shining light are connected, but they're not the same. Christians don't believe in three persons who work together. That's tritheism. That's wrong. And Christians don't believe in three persons who are one person. That's modalism. That's wrong. We believe in three persons in one essence, a triune God. The point here, then, is that the revelation of the gospel is not through the medium of others, but God speaking with the voice of one who can properly represent God. God represented himself. So the Son who made all things, the Son who upholds all things by his powerful word, the Son who made purification for sins, the Son who sat down at the right hand, the position of authority of the majesty on high, that's where the message came from. And then the text says, the Son, he has, in verse 4, he's become better than the angels. He's inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, this is the second point. God spoke in him, yes, so we have this better revelation, but here's the fact, we also see better representation of God and man. This is the second point. Now, the text says here, right, that he was given a better name than the angels. But you have to ask, isn't the fact that he's God already mean that he has a better name than the angels? This is the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament. The difference here is how the Son receives the more excellent name of Son. He doesn't receive the more excellent name by being God. He receives this name by being a better representation of God and men. Check it. First, God's promises the Son's name will be more excellent. All right. So the writer here in verse 5, look at verse 5. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Here he's going back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and he's going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. In those chapters, that's when God has made a promise to David to his son. So in 2 Samuel 7:14, we see the promises made to David about his son saying, I will be his father and he will be my son. We already know that the Lord God is great. We know that there's another psalm that says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How great is your name in all the earth. But this is different. God promises that God himself will be a father to David's son, and David's son will be a son to God. So that's a better name. Second, look at verse 6 and 7. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So what you see here is the second point. God tells his angels to worship this one, and he tells the angels to minister. But here's the difference. The Son inherits this name by being firstborn into the world. He brings the firstborn into the world. What is that? Well, we're going to get into that in a little bit. But the only way that the Son could get this high name, this more excellent name, this better name, and to be a better representative of God and man, is by being brought into the world. Third, verses 8 to 14. It says here that his position is better. Here, the writer is quoting Psalm 45. So it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So here we're seeing that God of the Son, the God says that his throne as God is forever and ever. But the fact is that this is God anointing God to reign in a position of having companions or brothers. So here in the next verse, he's quoting Psalm 102. He says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, but you are the same. They will perish, you remain. This is amazing. So this is amazing that he sees that even though he laid the foundations of the world, he is still the one in Psalm 45 who sits on the right hand of God in a special position, a position that the angels never get. And this position is only possible because of the fourth reason. This is a big section. Fourth, he comes as a full human who can represent humans. Here's where we see what it means to be firstborn, brought into the world. All right. So let's hop on down to chapter 2. Right. Chapter 2, verse 4. He didn't come. God didn't come. The second person of the eternal Godhead. He didn't come as a spirit being. He didn't break into time and space like a ghost. He came as a baby, born like any baby. This is the eternal God lowering himself to go through the human experience, our human experience. So could he have been born from a regular mother and father? Sure. So we hear the promise of David that his son would be named God's son. But then that would have violated another promise God had made, that this one in Isaiah would have been born of a woman. And to keep that word, he was born of a woman, not because of science, but all to fulfill his word. All right. So he came and humbled as a man. So here, what the writer does in Hebrews chapter 2, he speaks in verse 6 that about the creation of man. So in verse 5, he says that God didn't subject to angels the world to come, concerning the world that we're speaking. But the psalmist, the one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? So this is Psalm 8. Or the son of man that you concern about him. You made him a little lower for a little while, lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now this is talking about man. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So everything was put under the feet of humanity. And yet humans are not currently in charge of anything. In fact, today, we're afraid of everything, from a giant asteroid hurtling in our direction down to invisible tiny viruses that spread through the air. Humans, though originally placed in charge, are not in charge. There's a reason for this. Humans sinned against God. Our first representative decided he knew best. So we see that humans are supposed to be in charge, but we do not yet see all things subject to him. But now look at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So here's the point. We see the Son who for a little bit came down as God. He lowered himself under the angels. He came as a human and someone who's not in charge of everything. And then he went through something that no angel had ever encountered, the suffering of death. So the Son, who already perfectly represents God, coming down to fully connect himself to the human situation by himself going through it. And whereas Adam had no fallen humans around him to influence him, this one came down, infinite power tamed, so as to learn obedience through suffering. So can you imagine that there are some things angels might never understand? They're spiritual beings, after all. They don't really know what physical pain feels like. They don't understand what fearing for your life feels like. They don't even understand the idea of someone coughing in a supermarket and them cringing. They've never had to go through it. But Jesus, very God of very God, because of the suffering of death, all right, was able to be crowned with glory and honor by tasting death. This is massive. He gains his crown of glory, not by being the creator of the universe, but by first putting on a crown of thorns. He gains the seat of honor on the right hand of the majesty on high by first taking center seat with criminals at his right hand and at his left. He is lifted up on high by first being lifted up on the cross. In verse 10, it says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This one for whom are all things and through whom everything was made to save unrighteous people like you and like me had to go through what we go through. The author of salvation perfected, not by reigning as a king of an earthly kingdom, but obeying as a suffering servant. And then here it says, as a sufferer, he could stand with humans of all stripes. Look at the next verse. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So here he quotes Psalm 22:22, and then he'll quote Isaiah 8 to show that the Son both proclaims God's name to his brethren while praising God with them. This is not God in a flesh or shell. No, rather, he shares completely in our humanity. So look what it says. It says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All humans share flesh and blood. So does he. He shared our flesh and our blood. All humans go through some sort of suffering in life, either by loss of another or loss of a dear one. Something happens. He suffers in life. Everyone dies. He dies. He did this so that he might render powerless the one who has the power of death. The devil had this power, holding it over these people. And he did this so that he might rescue those who were slaves their entire lives by being afraid of death. This is not an angelic spirit that does it, that doesn't get it. Angels never got the help that humans get. But people, the descendants of Abraham, not only physically like Jews, but spiritually like Gentiles and Galatians, get help from the living God because he, the Son, came into the world as a man. Verse 16, for surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. So he can truly represent both God and man. So we have better representation in the Christian message. But not only that, the Christian message offers a better rescue of people. So we Christians have a way better rescue. All right. So look at back in verse 1-4 of chapter 2. All right. It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. So he tells them, are you listening? It's not that we're always ready to throw away our faith. Let's not be crazy, but it's easy to drift if we downplay the importance of the message that we have and of the amazing rescue that God has done. The author has proven how much better is our salvation. We have a son who was crowned with glory because he was crowned with thorns. Here in chapter 2, verse 2, he highlights that the word of God was mediated by angels on Sinai. So it says, for the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. So back then, when the law was given, that was scary. And if you break the law, you die. And then the writer says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So if this message was confirmed and it was spoken by the Lord himself, how much more important is this message? How will a punishment be avoided if this great salvation is neglected? Though that first message was unalterable with a severe punishment, this message is likewise unalterable. But here's a difference. This better message is based on a better rescue. where the deliverer of the message had to be made like his brothers in all things, flesh, blood, death, temptation, so that he might become merciful and trustworthy in all things pertaining to God. He was tempted. He suffered. He died. Therefore, he's able to help. He's able to come to the aid of Abraham's descendants. He's able to lift even those who are tempted out of the middle of their trial. So now let's go back down to chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the world. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is why this rescue is all the better. It's not just saving people from catastrophe. It's saving people in life to eternal life. As Jesus rose from the dead, he proved to be the Son of God with power. That's Romans 1:4. He wasn't declared that on account of being God. He was declared that on account of having come as God's better revelation, standing for God and man as a better representative, and finally offering a better rescue by rising from the dead. This rescue mission therefore comes with understanding and strength and support today. While we're struggling, this rescue mission comes with compassion and understanding and support when we're weeping over loss. This rescue mission comes with the fact that one day we'll see him face to face, God in the flesh, and he'll wipe every tear from our eyes because there will no longer be any death. So this resurrection Sunday, don't think merely about the good that you can find in a bad situation. That's fine to do, but I want you to go further. Don't think about how things could have been better if things were different. We're in the very situation God would have us in. Rather, think about the better. Think about the fact that God's better revelation was given by sending his son. Think about the fact that God's better representation was offered by the fact that the son came as truly God and truly man. Think about the fact that because he is both God and man who has tasted death, his rescue is better. He understands us. He's compassionate towards us. He sends help as we need it. Now, there might be some listening that have just never really come to trust the Christian message. Maybe you're one of those who is listening and are still relying on what you can do. Maybe you're good enough, or you go to church, or you help others out, especially during a bad situation. Friends, listen, that's great. But do you think that you'll ever beat out that God spoke clearly through his son and that sent him as the perfect representative and the person that could stand at your rescue? If God went to that trouble to rescue you, then the hope isn't in you. It should be in him, so trust him. Now, there might be Christians who are listening right now, listening today. You're dealing with loss after loss after years of loss. Maybe you're sick and afraid. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you're going out into public when everyone else is holed up at home. The Lord understands your pain and gives the help and the strength to strengthen your buckling knees. Keep walking. Keep standing. You're a child of the one who calls you brother. That's massive. And some of you who are listening are in danger right now of drifting away. Several weeks of separation from the saints makes you wonder if your faith can handle it. Realize that the Lord's rescue is dependent not on your fellow believers or on your own ability to hold on with your nails, but on the fact that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, that he's really seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, that he's watching you, and he offers help. Run to him. cling to him. So praise him on this Resurrection Sunday. Think of him and worship him and run to him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.